There was a small village in the 1800s that had developed a plague where most of the people became deathly ill. The doctor in the village could not figure out why so many people became why they were getting sick and why they were getting ill. And so the people became very uneasy and began to blame one another and believe it was some curse that someone brought upon their village. The family that got sick first, the village blamed them for spreading this plague. So everyone isolated themselves and began to shun them. Then their animals began to get sick and even die. It caused a great panic, so people even began to move away. Those who did not get sick started spreading rumors that it was God's judgment for their sin. That brought even more and a greater division and animosity between everyone. This went on for several months and got worse every day, and more people continued to get sick. And then one day, the rope that held the bucket that drawed water from their well broke, and they had to lower a man down to grab the bucket and reattach it. But when the man was being lowered down, he noticed a stench down at the bottom of the well. And so he went back up and got a torch to go down and observe it. And when he did, he noticed that there was a dead animal floating in the well. They learned that day that all the sicknesses came from the poisoned water they were all drinking. Those who were not getting sick were drawing their water from a different well outside the city. All the blaming, the accusing, the spiritualizing had nothing to do with the real root of the problem. And I share that opening story with you this morning because I want to talk about a different type of poisonous well. A poison well that is affecting the body of Christ in a serious way. This is a message that I know each of us need to be reminded of often. And that poison well is causing fighting, arguing, bad-mouthing, and divisions and schisms amongst the brothers and sisters in the faith. It is causing major problems in marriages and relationships with parents and children. It is a big problem. When you stop and think about how much pain and stress is caused when people are at odds with one another, how much time is wasted in arguing with people, bad-mouthing people, all the time spent stating our position, why we are at odds with someone, and trying to get people to side with us and join us in our bitterness. When you think about the thousands of hours that are used up in a week by people we know over things like this, it breaks your heart. Wouldn't it be great to know what is the cause of this problem so we would not have to participate or be affected by it? Wouldn't it be nice to know the poison that one would have to take that's causing this type of problem in the body of Christ? I don't know about you, but I love the Word of God because it reveals the poison. What is it? And because most of us don't really understand some of these truths, when we begin to experience that poison, either by someone arguing with us or us participating, typically we blame somebody when we're participating or when we're doing it. If you've got a Bible, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In verses 1 through 11, these verses make it very clear of what is the root problem that causes this warring and division and fighting amongst one another. But also it gives us the antidote or the solution to the problem. In verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, he is not talking, James, about the fighting and warring against, you know, nations. He is talking about and addressing the warring, the fighting that was going, that was happening within the body of Christ, the hostility and the conflicts that people had with one another, the people that were attacking someone for some particular reason that they were justifying in their own hearts and minds. The arguing, harboring bitterness towards someone, the bad-mouthing and sharing one another's sins. This was a problem then as it is today. And he is, again, it's important that he is addressing the church in this verse, not non-believers. In this verse, James also answers the question, which is the heart of the problem. It says here, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, let me unwrap this sentence for you. It means pleasing ourselves and or getting our own way is our chief priority. In that particular situation, we believe we were right and our way was most important and what we wanted was most important. As Christians, what should be our chief concern? You guys whisper that? God. Doing his will. I know you guys, we're not used to the pastor asking us questions during the service. Well, get used to it when I'm here. Our chief concern needs to be doing the will of God in all circumstances. Not some. Pleasing Christ. But see, God knows when we came to him, that wasn't always our, you know, greatest desire. And you and I don't realize there are parts in our life that we don't really want to give or make Christ the chief concern of what we do and what we don't do. And God, knowing this, he orchestrates things in our life to reveal our own hearts. Those areas that we are not really concerned about pleasing him, but pleasing ourselves. So he brings people. They're special. And or circumstances. Not to judge us, so we would see something within us that we didn't know existed. We can't reach the depth of our unbelief and our independence of Christ. We can't reach in there and go, I want to bring it all out and deal with it all one time. I want to get this over with. Doesn't work that way. Because one of the things that we are learning through God's perfect timing in doing this is humility. That's not a pill we take. That's not a book we read. That's life. And we need to understand this. And when we look closely and examine the fights and arguing, the schisms that are going on between people in the body of Christ, the root cause is our selfishness. Again, in that moment, in that circumstance, we wanted our way. We weren't concerned about Christ's will. We went our way. So let's continue in these verses and see what it reveals to us. In verse 2, it says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The words, you lust, is talking again about our selfish wants, our own way. We are better or smarter, our pride, or we deserve more. It's talking about our sinful covetousness. That often is the root cause of our warring with one another. It says you murder. The application here isn't the actual killing of persons, but the application is our hatred. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the word hate includes our bitterness, our arguing, our harboring anger with other people, our bad-mouthing people. This is all hatred spewing from our hearts that brings war and division amongst brothers and sisters in the faith. God tells us there are some serious consequences also within these verses. See if you can identify them when I read the verse again. It says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You lust and do not have is speaking of a having a desire and a want for something that you cannot get. You covet, which means you're always wanting. You're never content. He says again, you do not have. So what God is saying in revealing in this verse, there's a consequence of a covetous, unfulfillment, unsatisfied nature that will come out of our argument of, and our anger and our warring with one another. In the body of Christ today, there is an epidemic of financial irresponsibility. When we begin to have the wrong idea, when we are warring with one of the people, and we are not taking responsibility, a natural consequence of that is you will not be content. And you're always going to be searching for more. I need more money. I need a better job. I need a better car. I want that person. God says that's the consequence when we are warring with one another and you're not taking responsibility. You're always striving, but you're never going to be satisfied. It's a consequence of our sin. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Again, this is talking about us coming to Christ and saying, God, help. I want, I need. But he says that, you know what, you're asking the wrong thing. Matthew 5, 23 through 24 tells us, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, talking about our fellowship with Christ, when we have that time in prayer with the Lord, it says, when you bring that gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gifts. Now bring your gift to the altars. Again, talking about our prayer, our request of things from the Lord, but also our service. Your tithing just a moment ago is an act of service. Your worship is an act of service, but you serving one another is also an act of giving something to the Lord. And many people, even the body of Christ, get this out of balance. When they're warring with people, they think all they need to do is serve God more, and God, that covers it. And that's not what God's saying. When we are warring, when we have harboring bitterness, when we're participating in things that are sinful with one another, God says, no, you can't serve enough to make that up. And I've met some very out of balance people in my life in counseling that are serving at Christ all in the church all the time. That are bitter. That are they'll argue with anyone at the drop of a hat. And it's created this covetous nature, and they've told themselves, all I gotta do is serve God more. No, God said, don't. I'm not gonna even accept it. And I'm not gonna listen to your prayers either. I don't care what you want, you ain't getting it. That's what God's word's saying. He said, first leave your gift at the altar. I know many times in my life when I knelt down and did my devotional time with the Lord or prayed, the Holy Spirit goes, hey, what was that? Why'd you throw that guy under the bus, Craig? That was wrong. That didn't put that guy in the right light. That was evil. Go deal with it. Yeah, but God, he didn't hear it. He wasn't even there. It's like, this brother won't tell him I said that, blah, blah, blah. Go deal with it. How many times as a dad I had to go to my son, I'm sure you've heard the story, and say, Nick, I'm so sorry. Man, I blew it. What I said to you was wrong. It was evil and unjustified. When we justify our sinful communication with someone, we say something harsh and mean and hateful to someone, and we don't take responsibility, we will begin to suffer. And God says, I'm not going to listen to you. As a husband and wife, how many times does God give us the opportunity, to say, honey, I'm sorry. Yeah, what you did, I didn't like. But what I said to you was wrong, and I'm sorry. We don't look upon it as warring. For that's what God calls it. When we let things fall out of our mouth, that brings division with one another. That if we don't deal with it, it starts to grow and fester and spew out in the body of Christ. He said, first, go your way and be reconciled. Now, he's not saying that we have to reestablish some kind of neat relationship. We're having lunch every day. You might have said something to a guy at work. And that's not God saying, okay, now go befriend him. That's not what God's saying. Being reconciled means go to that person and say, you know what, I need to tell you something. What I said something to you the other day, or I said something about you, and I'm sorry. Because God told me to. Because my greatest concern is doing his will. And I know many of us, when God comes and shows us something that we did, that some warring that we started, that we started to plant some seeds because of something that fell out of our mouth, we want to go, oh, well, yeah, God, but no one's perfect. And compared to other people, I'm nice to that person. We start thinking of all these things to justify and excuse our behavior. And we wonder why it infects the body of Christ so much. He said, then come and offer your gift, not only in our service, which brings God's blessings to Christ, but also that our request of him will be heard. In verse 3, it says, you ask amiss. So when you are not asking God for the right thing, you're going to be asking for things of this covetous nature. When he says, you're asking for the wrong thing. When people begin to experience the consequence of arguing and debating and warring with one another, that covetous nature comes upon them. And so what they're spending all their time doing is asking God for things. And God's sitting up there going this. Don't hear you. You're asking the wrong thing. That better job, that more money, that bigger house, that all that, it ain't going to make you feel better. You can ask all you want. That's not the answer to the problem. It's your fighting, your bitterness, your harshness that you're hanging on to. Go deal with that. Or we're praying that God changes the other person. You've never done that, have you? If you is married, you've done that. Oh, God, please. When I have husbands and wives come in for counseling that have been fighting and arguing for years, one of the things they often say to me is, man, I've been praying that God would change my husband forever. It's not working. Or a husband praying that his wife would change. Not that that's not, totally bad, yes, but God's saying if you are warring and you are arguing, then you know what? Pray for you to change. You ever argue with someone or try to argue with somebody that's not arguing back? How many people does it take to argue? Two. Two people, not one. I mean, the only people that argue with themselves is, people with schizophrenia walking down the street. You got all those cell phones in your drawer that you don't know what to do with. Just put them in your car. Next time you see one of those guys, pull over and say, here, this will make it look better. I'm just kidding. Sorry, Lord. We don't have to argue. That's fighting. And God, we're always praying, change my wife, change my husband. God says, no, you're asking the wrong thing. You need to say, change you. Or you're praying the wrong thing. A good friend of mine called me the other day for some advice on how to respond to his mom, an elderly woman that is she's a multi-millionaire, tycoon in New York City, owns so much income properties. This woman's just amazingly wealthy. And he was asking for advice. My mom called me the day, and she says she's a Christian anyway, and she's older, the father's dead, and she's getting old, and she's ready to have a stroke, and she's always, doing more than she's supposed to do. And he called her son the other day and said, very upset over this guy that would not accept a deal that she offered someone some money for a piece of property. And the guy said no. And she called her son just spewing. He said, Mom, you need to calm down. You're going to have a stroke. And how much can you need? How much do you need, Mom? I mean, my goodness gracious, why are you buying more property at your age, and so forth. Let's pray, Mom. He goes, yeah. She goes, yeah, let's pray. So he prays, Lord, you know, intercede, help my mom to trust, pray for the man if it's your will, whatever. Just beautiful prayer. And then his mom says, yeah, and I want you to put the fear of you in him, God. And I want him to put, I mean, the fear of the God box, which means dying. I hope bad things. She just went on and on about these things. And this guy's going, wait, he didn't know what to interrupt his mom or what. She just, you know, kill him kind of a thing. He goes, how do I deal with that with my mom? She thinks she's a Christian, but man, she's just, you know, kind of whacked in this area, you know. You got to tell her, you can't pray those type of prayers. You can't ask God to kill somebody because you don't get a piece of property that you want. It ain't going to happen. Now, God has done that in history, but it wasn't because of someone's personal desire. It's amazing how many areas we ask amiss. We don't ask what God wants us to see in the situation. These next verses even bring more clarity to the cause of our warring with each other. It says in verses 4 and 5, adulteresses and adulteresses, or adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enemy with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you, in us, yearns jealously? So these two words, let me bring some definition that will help us better understand what these things mean. It says the word adulterers means one who is faithless toward God, not looking to him for direction, or one who will not trust God. Now he's addressing the church here, not non-believers. One who is unwilling to look to the word of God to examine their own ways, their life, their responsibility in any situation. Now, does that describe anybody in the body of Christ? 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, prideful, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from them such people turn away. These are signs that God says that we're going to see in the end times. And boy, is this a good description of today's body and what we're seeing even within the church. But it says here a form of godliness, which means people are going to be saying they're Christians, going to church, serving, doing good things, but denying the power in their life, which means the denying of doing things according to God's will, where the power is manifesting in and through our life. That's what the verse is saying. When we determine to use only the word of God as our guide, with the true desires to obey, God's grace pours in and through us. His love for others will fill our hearts, and we will walk in obedience to Christ. No one's perfect. As I said, God uses the trials, the people in our lives, as part of our training tool. So he's not mad when we blow it. But when you and I make excuses, when we are arguing with somebody, when we say something mean that causes these seeds that create division in the body of Christ, and we make excuses for those and don't take responsibility, God says you're going to be experiencing the consequences, and those consequences is no power. No power in and through your life, because power comes through our obedience, where we've determined in our life that the word of God is what we're going to trust. And we're going to trust God in everything that touches our life. There are things that have touched your life that hurt you. There are people that have said and done things to you that hurt you. To all of us. And God doesn't make evil things happen to us. He says that evilness comes from the pit of hell and the selfishness of man. Man or women who will not do things according to God's will, do it their own way, and so it hurts us. But God says, I want you to trust me in those. Not accept it as okay. But if you say that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've surrendered your life complete to him, and he brings to knowledge that there's a hurt that you have from this parent, from this person, that you're hanging on to and you won't forgive, you won't trust me with it, and it's spewing out and affecting your attitude either toward that person or toward others. It's causing war. It's causing you to be angry and say things and do things that are wrong. God says, if you trust me, you're going to go to that person and tell them that you forgive them. And there are many people, when God brings that really clear to them, they go, ah, no way. I ain't doing it. How can you trust God with our future if we can't trust him with our past? This is a huge issue that causes lots of this spewing anger to one another. Psalms 139:16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as of yet there were none. God saw you before time itself. He formed you in your mother's womb. He saw when you were going to be born. He saw when you're going to be when you're going to die. And he saw every selfish, mean, hurtful thing that someone was going to touch your life. And he said, I didn't let it happen. So later on, after you became a child of mine, that bitterness, that unforgiveness would spew up and begin to infect other people and cause wars in the body of Christ. And yet this is a huge, common problem in the body of Christ today. And it breaks down to a trust issue with Christ. The unwillingness to trust. The only way we know we've trusted Christ is when we're willing to say, you know, God, I don't understand maybe right now why that's happened, but I got to trust you have a purpose in it. And I'm going to forgive that person. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Do you believe that? Have you trusted God with the parents he gave you? If you are harboring bitterness toward them, and have never told them you forgive them, then you are not truly trusting God. If you can't trust God again with your past, there's no way you can trust him with your future. You could be a husband and wife here hanging on to bitterness of something your spouse did. Never forgave him or her. A child. We can't. When we hang on to things in our life, when we know it hurt us and we're hanging on to it, it will come out in a way that brings division and wars in the body of Christ. Not trusting God with our trials that touch us and forgiving one another is causing many divisions in the body of Christ. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by this, many become defiled. The word defiled means spewing ugly, fleshly things upon other people. Anger, arguing, cynical, judgmental, calculating, mean-spirited. These things that come out of our nature as a consequence of our unwillingness to trust God and forgive. He's bringing it out. He's saying, look, this is a major problem that's causing these wars. And you can't fast. You can't go do a bunch of service things. You can't just ask God to change your heart over and over again. God's going, no, what you got to do is go forgive. Then I'll heal you. And then this habit that you've formed that's touching people's life and spewing out of you will stop. But until you trust me, you're not going to change. You know, God's word is negotiable. And it's not suggestions that we can pick and choose. Some of us think it that way. Especially when something hard is told to us, we read it, oh, I don't like that one. I'm skipping over that one. There's some hard stuff. And it's so cool when you see Jesus when he said hard things to people. And they walked away, he didn't chase them. Now, I don't say that's cool in the sense that, yeah, I didn't. I don't mean that. It's sometimes when we speak the truth in love, people are offended. And there are people that are going to say, I don't like that part. And walk away from the obedience of Christ. And when I have counseled many people who are war causers, they got anger in their heart. They'll argue at a drop of a hat. they just got this sour puss, like, you know, their life just, you know, was, they were just shortchanged and some stepchild of God. And many times it's because they haven't trusted Christ and forgiven somebody that's hurt them. And God says, go first, be reconciled, and then I'll bless you. But we have to trust him. The next word he says, adulteresses, which means one who is unfaithful toward God as an adulteress is unfaithful toward her husband. One who knows but neglects or rebels against God's way and instructions for them in what to do and how to respond to one another and doing what they feel is best. We all know God's word tells us that we are to love one another, and the opposite of love is hate. When you and I are saying mean things, when you and I are willing to argue, when you and I are ready to judge and badmouth people and talk about people's sin behind their back, these are all the opposite of love. And God's word is very clear in John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. God knew that we needed a description of this love, and that's why he gave us 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. He says very clearly what love is and what love is not. And when we are acting and communicating towards somebody that's contrary to what God's word says, we are war causers. We become that poison that within us starts to spew out. And it's happening in the body of Christ, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between one another. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Now, what does the word no mean? None. Is there a time as Christians that we can stand very justified when we say something evil to or about somebody else? Ever? But boy, don't we make excuses? Don't we? And the Holy Spirit will tap us on the shoulder. Hey, what was that? But the more that you turn your back upon that and you don't listen to it, you will become callous to that Holy Spirit. And it gets worse. And it's a major problem in the body of Christ. These two words bring clear description to the reasons why we fight and argue. Our selfishness, us not trusting God and us not trusting his word and dying to our flesh to do the will of God. James 4:4 says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, which means embracing, accepting the practice of this world as that are contrary to the word of God. We know in this world you can't even turn the TV on, watch the president elections or the primaries, and listen to these grown adults that want to be the president, the leader of our country, fighting amongst one another, throwing each other under the bus like, you know, bang. I mean, it's, you put them on, you go, this is absolutely ridiculous. The lies that they will say about one another, not because it's right or wrong, it's because my ends, what I want, justifies the means in which I get there. Can you imagine? I mean, what do you think our kids think when they turn the TV on and watch these adults attack one another like they do and fight like they do? This is something that the world says is okay. And if you're a Christian, you can't go, well, I see it on TV and my friends and other people, this is okay. No, it's not. There is never an excuse and acceptance for arguing and fighting and bringing division in the body of Christ. Ever. But there has to be a place in your life when you say, I believe that is true and I believe it's sin and I'm going to stop. I'm going to quit making excuses. I'm going to quit blaming my spouse or my child or that person. For God brought that person in my life to reveal my selfishness. Am I unwilling to trust him? And until you do, It's not going to change. Can we expect God to bless us, to listen to our prayers about having a good marriage, our kids turn out okay, and having, you know, him providing for us when we know that we're warring and fighting with one another? It's not going to happen. You're wasting your breath in asking God for anything when you have division, or you're being caused of the enemy of your flesh to bring division and warring amongst the body. James 4, 5, and 6 says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, what this verse is saying in a nutshell, is God a liar? Is his word untrue? No, it's not. That's what he's saying here. He says, he's given us also the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and jealously yearns for us to trust God and depend upon our relationship with Jesus Christ, to become completely dependent upon him. That's, he said, his Holy Spirit's jealously, constantly drawing us to this type of relationship. And he'll use everything around us to bring us to this point. Because he wants us to die to self, to yield to him, to depend upon him, and that his word would be the one that would guide us with the confidence it knows God will give you more grace when you need it. I know one of the most difficult persons I had to forgive was my father. And I need a lot of God's grace to go there and say, "Dad, I got to tell you, I got to forgive you," without telling him the 2,700 reasons why. That took a lot of grace. And then when he came after me and started bringing up all my stuff and defending himself, which was just like throwing gasoline on fire, to sit there with my mouth shut. But God was faithful. And he gave me every bit of the grace to do it. When we need more grace, he'll give it to us. He is faithful. He's not a liar. But yet we tell him he's a liar all the time when he puts these things before us. "Oh, wait a minute, God. Yeah, I know what I said was wrong. And yeah, it was contrary to your word. And I threw that person on the bus. But you know, no one likes that person. And compared to everybody else, again, I'm nice to that person, God." God doesn't let us get away with it. We can develop a callousness toward this, where we're not hearing that Holy Spirit. But believe me, the power of God will not exist in your life. The intimacy of drawing close and hearing his voice, seeing his handiwork in and through your life, you'll be blind to it. And you'll always be looking like kind of on the outside, watching other men and women growing in power. And you'll be going, "Man, I wish I could have that. Why do I feel like I'm some stepchild?" And oftentimes, again, it's just because of this. Us being not responsible. He says, "I give more grace when needed." But he says he resists the proud. Resist means he holds back blessings and allows the consequences to come our way. Many Christians do not live their daily lives in such a way that their greatest desire is to please the Father. They believe that God will not bring discipline, but Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 said God is a faithful Father and he will discipline and even scourge every one of his children if you are his. When we yield to God's obedience and his discipline, when we blow it and the Holy Spirit says, "Craig, what you said was wrong about that person, how you said it, I want you to go to that person and ask for forgiveness." That's when I take his discipline. When I go to that person and say, "You know what? What I did was wrong and I'm sorry. I received God's disciplines. I yielded to it. And I grow this much closer to the image of Christ." If I don't, his scourging is coming. Misery. Frustration, doubt, fear, and then it just, my flesh just continues to spew out, defiling the people around me. It's not a hard mystery to understand why people find themselves in that position, if you know the right question to ask. And God's word is so clear. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 again tells us that God is faithful. He's a loving father. He will discipline everyone he loves, and he will scourge if we don't listen. In that James 4, 6 says, but he gives grace to the humble. The word grace here means this: power, joy, peace, gratification, favor, protection, loving kindness. This is the fruits and the gifts of God when we humble ourselves. And what humble ourselves mean is that we die to our flesh and let God's word only guide and measure our deeds and our words, nothing else. That we have said, okay, God, I believe. Humbly saying, Lord, I want to please you more than anything, and I'm going to measure what I do and what I say by your word alone. And if it doesn't line up, God, I'm going to take full responsibility. When you have done that in your life will never, ever be the same. You will experience a transformation in and through your life that is so gratifying. And not only will you experience that, everybody around you will. But it takes that death, that willingness to be humble. In verse 7 and 8, he gives us some antidotes if we find ourselves in this position. He gives us three of them I want us to take note of this morning before we close. If we find ourselves in that situation, what does God's word say to us, what we need to do, and how can we keep ourselves from being tainted or participating in these things? In verse 7, he gives us two. He says, therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the first instructions, he says, for us to submit to God. Again, he's talking about our death to our self-will. Submitting to God means trusting him and trusting his word. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who are in Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. Our flesh actually likes winning an argument. Have you noticed? You know, many of us men, we love watching war, revenge movies where, you know, the good guy just creams out the bad guy and they get their lunch. I mean, good. We like watching some of those fight programs. It's the way we are with guys. We just, you know, we like that stuff. We like winning. But in Christ's eyes, when it comes to winning, means doing his will. Period. That's winning. Winning an argument. And that's our position. We take that position as winning the argument's everything. We got to win. And God says, no. How many arguments did Jesus win? How many times the Pharisees throw these things up to Jesus' face and he just kind of grinned? Many times he just walked away. He was our best example. Jesus had one concern: to do his Father's will. That's it, period. He knew everything about these Pharisees and scribes. He knew every sinful thing about them. He could have filleted them like you no other. When they come up throwing things at his face, he could have just went, oh, let me tell you about your morning. Let me just tell everybody else what you think and what you do. To win that argument. And he didn't do it. Our greatest concern, when it means to submit to God, is to do his will. James 1, 2, and 4 says, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. How we know that we have truly died to our flesh is that we are willing to examine every situation, every word, every deed against the word of God. And take responsibility if we failed. And embrace God's perfect way in testing and preparing us. Have you trusted God? You may be angry at your spouse this morning because he or she won't change. And they just keep, you know, doing their own thing. And you may be here this morning thinking, oh, I'm justified because, man, he or she is a wench or a jerk. And you're ticked. God's going, oh, really? What am I showing you? Have you examined your heart? Say, God, what are you doing in this testing that's revealing things in me? What areas am I not lacking, or am I lacking in trusting you, where my selfish motives are more important than doing your will? Where I'm not trusting your word to guide what I say and what I don't say. Start asking God that and see what he shows you. We need to see that God uses the trials and situations in our life to reveal our independence and how we do not do things according to his will. And if we don't, Hebrews 12:15 says that he will definitely bring about discipline. And if we don't listen, again, Hebrews 12:5-6, the defiling will start taking place and that evilness will start coming out of our hearts and we will start arguing even more and fighting with one another. The next thing he says is resist the devil and he will flee from you. The demonic lies. God says that we need to resist it and stand against it, you know, have a firm, non-negotiable position in our hearts and minds. When you accept that fighting and arguing with one another, bad-mouthing people behind their back, harboring bitterness is all sinful and sinful to participate in. When the enemy throws those fiery darts into your mind about that jerk, look at that stupid, you know, blah, blah, blah. Hey, does anyone else have those thoughts? Some of you guys look at me like, you have those kind of thoughts? God says in Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle against flesh. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in the heavenly places. God says there's three voices that you and I hear. Our own, which is never trustworthy. The enemy's, which is always a wrong and a lie. And the Holy Spirit's. Do you think the Holy Spirit would ever tell you to harbor thoughts or to say things mean and wrong to somebody? Never. But some days we wake up and we kind of forget we're in a spiritual warfare, don't we? We forget that we need to take every thought that comes to our mind and say, okay, wait, where'd this come from? And the enemy likes to throw little darts in there that have us start meditating upon thoughts of war, hatred, focusing on people's faults, what they're doing wrong. And we start meditating upon those thoughts. It is going to fall out of your mouth eventually. It's definitely going to affect your attitude. How many husbands and wives, they have a thought about their spouse, and they start harboring that thought. It might even be a lie. By the time their spouse comes home from work or whatever, you're just ticked, and they're going, what's wrong? And they spend 4 hours meditating about on war with the devil. And it's going to come out. So we have to be satisfied and convinced that evil thoughts will come, and when they do, I cannot ponder them. They're of the enemy. Thoughts of war, getting back at someone and revengefulness. You need to say, no, I can't go there. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 says this. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Which means if a thought comes in your mind and it's about, you know, bad-mouthing somebody, listening to someone talk bad-mouth about somebody, whatever that's war, that's causing war and division, you need to throw it out. If you don't, that will start to affect your attitude and it will begin to come out of your mouth. He says, resist the devil. So we have submitting to God, dying to our flesh and accepting his word and accepting his method of training us. We have resisted the devil. And verse 8 gives us our third one. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. So the first in this instruction of drawing near to God said the consequence, you will cleanse your hands, your deeds, all your actions. You will be purified within your heart and your double-mindedness, having one foot in the world's ideas, one in the flesh and one in the church or doing God's will. He said that will stop if you draw near to me. Now, this drawing near to God is talking about our personal daily devotion. How can our chief concern be doing the will of God if you don't get up in the morning and crawl up in his lap and tell him, God, I need your help, and I want my chief concern to be you. I need to put my eyes upon you, God. I need your grace to do this because I can't. I've proven to myself and to you over and over, God, I need your grace every day to do this. That's drawing near to God is talking about a close, intimate relationship that you and I choose to do. And I'm telling you guys, your flesh is never going to go, okay, I'm going to cooperate with you. Never. Mine never has, and maybe you're different. There are moments and times and seasons when, man, it's so rich when I crawl up in God's lap, I do my devotional, he's speaking so much to me, I just can't write down fast enough. And I ain't saying that to brag. I'm just saying that's a good place to be. But then there are other times it's normal, like this morning at 5 o'clock. Did I want to get up earlier to be here because I'm going to, you know, I got to come here and teach, so I got to get up and do my own devotional because, you know, it's my relationship with Christ. My flesh was going, yeehaw, it's 5 o'clock, let's go. Not one bit, never crossed my, you know, didn't come in me, didn't cooperate. Because there's another half hour, Craig, big deal, just stay in bed. You're going to be preaching at church anyway, I mean, what the heck? You're going to be giving the word, why do you need it for yourself? Come on, all those things were there. Because I made up my mind to draw near to God. I know the pig I am. I know I brought nothing good to the deal when Christ saved me. I know I need God's grace in completely to love my wife, to love my children, to control my tongue, to speak lovingly and encouraging and edifying words to people. I need God's grace, and I know it. And I prove it to myself and God every single day. Because I need him. I need his grace. And he has been faithful by me making this decision. He has been faithful in my transformation. He has been faithful to bless me beyond my wildest dreams in many ways. Because I made a choice to draw near to him. See, you and I can't walk in our own strength, in our own business, our own ability. But you and I can choose to abide in Christ, to draw near to him. See, our part is making that decision to do it. And no harder than it takes to sit down and eat food than it takes to sit down and spend time with Christ and pray and become a student of his word, to pray for his grace and allow him to speak to you and speak truth into your life. And as I've shared with you, just like, you know, with the apostles in Mark 4:34, it says, but without a parable, he did not speak to them, speaking when Jesus was speaking to the apostles. But he says, and when they were alone, when he got the apostles alone, he explained all things to the disciples. You know, God so wants to speak to me and you personally. And there's nothing sweeter than when you are in a place with your relationship to Christ when you know his voice. There's nothing more satisfying, nothing better. I've got to enjoy many things in life, and praise God, I get to still enjoy many things with my health that are really nice and really fun. But you know what? There's nothing better and more richer than when God Almighty speaks into your heart and reveals something of you, either something he wants you to do or something you're doing wrong. It is wonderful. When he taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, dude, what is that? What was that just fell out of your mouth, man? Oh, Lord, but you know what? She did it again. And go and ask for forgiveness. And when you and I act upon those things, those instructions that God gives us, and we start taking responsibility we will begin to grow and we will begin to transform. And instead of the being part of the wars that are being started and fanned and fueled amongst us, we'll be part of God's grace and mercy, bringing truth and putting out those fires, beginning our own lives. This is what God wants. You know, he saves you so you could live with him forever in heaven, to have a relationship with him, but also that you would glorify him in your daily lives and everything that falls out of our mouth. But there has to come a point where you say, okay, God, I want to grow up. I'm tired of being a baby. I want to grow up mature. If you do these three things, submit to God's will in your life, make it that determining factor to die to your flesh, to accept his word and his method of training you. If you resist the devil, if you know that this spiritual warfare is taking place and you begin to throw out those thoughts that are you've meditated upon someone else that was angry and harsh, it would bring war. If you three begin to draw near to Christ on a daily basis and maintain a time of prayer and devotion in the word where you're crawling in God's lap to read and learn, but also to receive his grace, your life will change and you will no longer be part of the poison that's affecting the body of Christ. That's a fact. That's not a maybe. That's an absolute, which is great. You know, in this village, once they found out that the well was poisoned, they did everything they could to tell everyone what not to drink out of it. And when people were coming to drink out of it that seemingly didn't get the word, they, hey, don't drink out of that, man. No, don't. It'll make you sick. That's why it's all here. And I say that to you because some of you are going to be the recipients of someone's poison, and they're going to come to you first. They're going to tell you somebody's sin. They're going to, badmouth somebody. That's going to be put on your lap. And teaching this to my children was difficult for them when they were adolescents. To stand up with the possible consequences and say, hey, what? I don't want to hear about your husband's sin. I don't want to hear about your kid's sin. I don't want to hear about that person. I don't want to do. Well, what are you talking about? I always call you and tell you this stuff. I know. But I heard something that I realize that's poison. And I don't want to take it. I don't want to drink of it. And you shouldn't either. You need to forgive that person. Because what you're doing is wrong. Now, you know if you do that, is that person going to be your friend anymore? There's a possibility. They may not. People get hurt sometimes. They're bugged when we stand up for Christ. You and I are just as responsible we are not to participate in war with other people. We're just as responsible to make sure that warring doesn't continue. And my wife and I, we've lost friends over this. I've had brothers and sisters have nothing to do with my wife and I for long, long stretches of life when I exhorted them over something and they didn't like it. And I wouldn't side with them. I wouldn't accept their position. I said, you're wrong and you're in sin. There are consequences for that. And we can find comfort when we look at our Savior and see that he went through the same thing. When that rich young ruler came and pridefully said, what must I do? Because I'm doing everything good. He said, do this. When he walked away, Jesus goes, okay, wait a minute. I'll lighten things up for you. Jesus let him walk away. And I know his heart was grieved because he knew what he was going to have to do what he was going to do on the cross for this young man. And yet this young man would not receive what Christ offered for him. I know it grieved him, but he didn't chase him. And we know that our Savior experienced the same things that we're going to experience when we stand up and call someone on the mat for being part of the poison that's causing wars and division amongst the body of Christ. If God has spoken to you this morning about a person that you are bitter toward, or someone you've been, participating with another woman, another man about, you know, bad-mouthing this guy because or her because, man, what they're doing is wrong, and you're just getting together and just communicating about all this stuff and spending time discussing it. God's brought this attention to your attention and said, this is sin, and it's war, and I want you to stop it. Do something about it. Ask the Lord to forgive you. But you may have to go to that person and ask them to forgive you too. I know some of you thinking, oh, I know someone that needs this message. I think I'm just going to get the CD and hand this to them. I'm gonna take the easy way out. Let Craig tell them. Don't lose out on stepping up for Christ. Don't lose out. When you and I start taking steps of obedience and doing what God's asked us to do, your faith will increase. You are blessed. But if God has, again, spoken to you about something maybe between your husband and wife, I pray that today doesn't go, you know, the rest of the day doesn't go, and you just kind of just act like, you know, my spouse heard it, and they know that I'm sorry. You look him in the eyes and tell him, I am so sorry. There is no justification for my arguing, my screaming, my yelling, the mean things I've said to you. It is so wrong, and I am sorry. If you don't do that, you don't expect God to change your internal misery and your wanton, covetous heart. This poison's affecting you in a terrible way. Do something about it. Take these three things. Commit to trust God, to trust his word. Commit to flee from the enemy, to take those thoughts captive, and commit to begin to abide in Christ. And your life will begin to change. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word tells us that every single one of us come to you as a child, as a baby that needs to be fed, our diapers changed, we can do nothing of ourselves. And I know the enemy works hard in trying to get us to believe you want us to grow up on our own. And yet, Lord, your word is very clear. Without us desiring to grow and someone to come alongside us to help us to grow, we won't. And I pray for the men and women that are here today, Lord, that have tried to do a devotional. They've tried to do what you've asked, but they seemingly are stuck and continuously are participating in warring with others and having anger be part of their daily lives. I pray that they would commit this to you and seek out a discipler that'd be willing to come alongside them, to help them, to teach them these wonderful principles, to show them how to have a devotional time, an intimate relationship with you. God, we pray that this church would be a church that people would know what it means to disciple, to come alongside one another. A church that people have a desire to grow, to mature, that all our words and deeds would bring healing and blessings to everyone that hears of it. That a church that is willing to ask forgiveness when we fail. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your glorious promise to change us, to give us the grace that we need to face life. We pray, God, that we would take the things we heard today and act upon them, that we'd meditate upon them, and that we'd allow them to change your life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.